Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 15. In a moment, I'm going to have a stand for the reading of the Word. And when we do that, those kids that want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at that time. Here's the setup. I'm going to give you just a situation. We're going to read the text. And then I'm going to give to you a long introduction. Now, I know I'm notorious for long introductions, but seriously, folks, this is a really long introduction this morning. But I think it will then be so helpful in understanding then exactly what's going on in these passages. We'll work through the passages fairly quickly because I think it'll be great understanding. And then I'll wrap it up with what I call some take-home truths. Okay? So, here's a situation. Imagine that you are new to the church. You're walking into an adult Bible class for the very first time, but you happen to be a couple minutes late. And if you're here on a regular basis walking in late, not that big of a deal, but you know, when you're brand new, it just, you know, you don't want to be late. But you see on the door of the class, it says, "Welcome." You step into the room, and to your horror, every chair around the tables is occupied, except, of course, the one table right up front. And there's a couple of empty spots there. When you step inside the door, a couple people kind of glanced your way, but they quickly turned and looked the other way. And there you are. I mean, you just feel like you're just hanging out there. Now, the sign on the door said welcome, but are you really welcomed? Doesn't feel welcomed. It's not that somebody is intentionally snubbing you. It's the fact that somebody isn't intentionally welcoming you, that you are unintentionally being snubbed. We compare that to this. You're new. Walking into, trying out an adult class for the very first time. You're a couple minutes late. Every chair in the room around the tables is occupied except for two chairs by two tables near the door. As soon as you step into the room, someone is there, greets you. And while that person is greeting you, there are people at those two tables where there are some empty chairs motioning you, come here, sit with us. The message there seems to be, at least initially, we care about you. We have been waiting for you. We're prepared for you. We want you to belong. We don't naturally think like that, do we? Why is it so easy, so natural to treat others as if we don't have room for them in our lives? We've got enough people in our lives. Thank you. I don't need any more. Why? Why do we think that way? Is that how God treats us? Is that how Jesus ministers? And the resounding answer, as we're going to see from this text, is no. So, as the kids slip out to Disciple Town, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in verse 21 of Matthew 15 and read through the end of the chapter. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And bam!" That's Matthew's word for behold. "A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there, walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "Have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Father, we ask that your intention in directing Matthew to record these words will explode upon our hearts. And as a result, there will be fruit of love and joy, fruit that is seen in a community of believers who look like, feel like Jesus. May we get to be that community. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is worthy of a beautiful bride. Racism is sinful and ugly. Racism is sinful and ugly. Jesus is worthy of a beautiful bride. Racism is a frontal assault on the image of God. Racism is the fruit in a life that is expressing the flawed, arrogant, and God-offending belief that one human being is fundamentally superior to another. What is it that gives value to a human being? We would argue, because we believe God's word, we would argue that human beings have value because they are made by God. They are made in the image of God. One who is a racist must either deny that all humans were made in His image, which astonishingly some people try to argue that, or they must believe that some humans are made in the image of God more than others. God recognizes the various races in our world because He made them. The genetic makeup for every single race was in Adam, whom God made in His image. Therefore, every single human being is and has been made equally in the image of God. However, the human race has rebelled against God. Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God. They acted as if they were morally superior to God and were therefore in a position to decide that they could disobey God and they could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed that God in that moment was not to be trusted. His law should not be trusted. They believed that they were in the position to be able to make that call. We cannot trust God, but we can trust ourselves. And that has been the battle cry of every human being ever since. That is our tendency. For Adam and Eve, in their heart of hearts, they concluded that they were better than God. And brothers and sisters, that right there is the origin of racism, as it is of all other sins. If I believe that I am better than God, then obviously I am going to believe that I am better than someone else. My heart naturally tells me this. Your heart naturally tells you this. Our hearts need to be rescued and changed. That's what the gospel does. Because left to themselves, they are factories of lies that we believe and we act upon in destructive ways. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am naturally wired to believe that I am better than you. That is wrong. That is offensive. That is ugly. That is sinful. But that is what our unredeemed hearts want to believe. Apart from Christ, I naturally believe that. So if I believe that, then I am now simply looking for reasons to support that belief. If you look different than me, or if you live in a different country with different habits and cultural norms than me, or if you have more money than me, or less money than me, or more education or less education, then any one of those surface or circumstantial issues becomes just easy excuses to support my fundamental bias. Which leads me to conclude, therefore, that racism is the godless and intellectually bankrupt belief that one human being is superior to another human being because of the color of his or her skin. The Bible begins with one couple, one family, one people, living in perfect harmony and love together, worshiping God, enjoying God in the creation that He made, where He fellowshipped with them and He enjoyed them. The Bible ends with millions of people. People from every tribe, language, and nation living in perfect harmony and love with one another, worshiping God and enjoying God in the new creation where he makes so that He will live with them and enjoy them forever and ever and ever. But in between the beginning and the end is the story of the fall and its effects, the brokenness and violence and rage and destruction and isolation and despair. And we are living in between those two. But in the midst of this story of brokenness and despair and isolation and rage and anger and violence and hatred and pride is another story. And it's a greater story. It will trump all other stories. It is the story of redemption and promise. There are evidences of restoration and reconciliation because of Christ. And one of the major sub-themes of God's story, one of the major sub-themes in the Bible, is the story of race. The Old Testament focuses primarily upon the nation of Israel, while the New Testament explodes into the world of the Gentiles. And going from this world into this world, there is all kinds of tension. God chose the nation of Israel to be His people. He chose them not because they were intrinsically better than anyone else. And He told them that. He said, "You're not better. I chose you because you're a train wreck. You're a mess. I chose you because circumstantially you are such a mess that your redemption would put my mercy and power on display like nobody else." He's been doing that ever since. God acted in history and time to rescue them when they were enslaved with no hope. But instead of being forever grateful, the Israelites falsely concluded that they were somehow superior to all other races. The circumstances of God's rescue did not lead them to humility. It was wrongfully interpreted by the bias in their heart. The bias in their heart that believed that they were intrinsically better than anybody else. Professing followers of Jesus Christ have done untold damage to the gospel when they have responded to the grace of God of the gospel in their lives by assuming that somehow they were intrinsically better, and that's why they have come to faith in Christ. Instead of being a light to the nations that were around them, Israel acted like the nations around them. One of the ways they acted like the nations around them is that they acted like they were better than all of the other nations. Every nation does that. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the nation of Israel is deeply steeped into this thinking that they are superior to all of the people. That means that Peter believes this. John believes this. James believes this. Thomas, Matthew, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, each of these disciples, followers of Jesus, are following Jesus, but believing at the same time that they are Jews who are morally, intrinsically superior to all other races. Now, we're in Matthew 15. We are months away in the life of Christ, just months away from a monumental event in the plan of God for the peoples of the world. Right now in Matthew, we are just looking at geographically one little piece of land on the earth. The ministry of Jesus did not cover that many square miles. So our focus right now is just on this little region. But what is about to happen in the plan of God in months is, boom, this thing is going global. But how on earth is this thing going to go global? How is Jesus going to say to His disciples in Matthew 28 at the very end of this book, "You are to go into all the nations"? Are you kidding me? These people go to the nations? They hate the other nations. How is that going to ever be possible when they believe that their race is intrinsically superior. Toward the beginning of the book of Genesis is chapter 11. Back in Genesis 11, the people of the earth were together. They were unified in their rebellion against God. So God cursed their rebellion. God blew up their plan to dethrone Him. He cursed them with languages so they could no longer communicate with one another. Their languages separated them from one another. And from the Tower of Babel, they were scattered. They went from one people to many nations. In a few months, from Matthew 15, God is going to do an amazing thing. He is going to break that curse. He is going to break that curse through the death of His Son on the cross. And after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, the disciples and the initial believers were all gathered together one day in a house. And it was good, it was beautiful that they were all together in one place, enjoying each other, worshiping together, praying together. It was good, but it was not good enough. Because God's plan is to have more than Jews who follow Him. God's plan is to have one people made up of all kinds of people, to have one nation made up of people from all the nations, and for us to sing a new song together, though we come from all the languages. So what does God do on Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 2? He launches the church. And how does He launch the church? He launches it through the baptism of the Spirit, in which every believer is immersed in to the body of Christ. And on that day, they spoke in languages that everybody could understand. What was God doing? He was rolling back the curse of Genesis chapter 11. He was giving them a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future when everybody's going to be able to sing together the same song and stand together arm in arm, all because of Jesus. Now, I think you're about ready for this text, because the birthday of the church was a preview of what the church was called to do and what the church would do and what we are seeking by God's grace to do right now. Now, when we read these accounts, these three vignettes, the three stories, my initial response, perhaps your initial response as well, was, oh, okay, Jesus healed some more people, right? And then He fed, this time, 4,000. That's not as impressive as 5,000. Okay. And as I initially read this, I thought, honestly, what can I say now that I haven't already said in previous passages about Jesus healing people and feeding thousands of people with a small amount of food? And yet I knew that these accounts were not here by accident. Matthew had a specific reason to include this. Every single miracle account that Matthew records is there because the Spirit of God has driven it to be there. There's a reason for that. And when we discover that reason, there's a whoa, an aha moment. So I knew that there was an aha moment coming. I just didn't know what it was. I needed to find out what that was. And so there are these three accounts. The first one has obvious racial and ethnic and gender implications. Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. That is far north from the territory of Israel. He is gone directly into Gentile country. And there He has a conversation that is unlike any conversation that we have heard from Him yet. And instead of responding by saying, wow, Jesus, You really weren't very nice here, which is kind of what it seems, doesn't it? We need to assume that the unusual nature of this conversation is revealing something, because something very unusual is taking place. So that is obviously one clue. When you're reading this and you go, he's never done that before. Okay. Then there's something going on here that I better get. So that got me wondering. The other thing that got me wondering on that was in verse 22, Matthew uses the word Canaanite. That's the only time that word appears in the entire New Testament. That is a racial term. It is not a flattering term. And so, okay, maybe that's a clue. And it is a clue. But this is where the light bulb really went on. I looked at a map. I looked at a map of the region. Now, if you'll see right in the center, basically, that little map, the Sea of Galilee. And that was primarily where the ministry of Christ was. And then he went, in this account, up to, you can see Tyre and Sidon there along the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. But then after that, he came back down into, notice at the bottom right-hand corner of the map, it says Decapolis. Decapolis is a region referring to the 10 cities. Deca, 10, polis, cities. Decapolis, 10 cities. Now, that particular region, perhaps you can see the shading on that map, but the green area was territory that was Jewish territory, and the brownish, light brown, was areas that were occupied by, governed by Gentiles. So not only did this first account of Jesus interacting with this Canaanite woman take place in Gentile territory, but these second two accounts, Jesus healing and Jesus feeding, took place in Gentile territory. That explained to me why at the end of verse 31, the crowd, the public, glorified the God of Israel. Because when I initially read that, I thought, that's kind of a strange thing for Jews to say. They glorified the God of Israel. They are Israel. Well, then I realized, no, they're not in Israel. They're in Gentile territory. They, the Gentiles, were glorifying the God of Israel. And I recognize, okay, if I step back from a minute, this all begins to make sense. Jesus had healed the servant of a Gentile back in Matthew chapter 8. But this time, he actually healed a Gentile. Then, Christ heals a whole bunch of Gentiles. And then, he feeds the Gentiles. And not only are the 12 disciples now, witnessing this, but what happens in the feeding of the 4,000? And this is beautiful. Chapter 15 concludes with 12 Jewish men feeding 4,000 predominantly Gentile men. And I had to smile and say, Jesus, that was really good. That was really, really good. I mean, that was crazy good. And one more textual clue before we go through the accounts. Look at how chapter 15 begins. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And notice how chapter 16 begins. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Both are confrontations with the Pharisees. And in between, Jesus is going to the Gentiles because he came to his own, and his own received him not. And he's preparing his disciples to go call a people who were not his people to now be his people. Can anybody say Hosea? So, let's look at these accounts now. And what we are going to see is the compassion of Christ on display. Remember, these are all Gentile settings. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an overview of each account. Then I will give you the big idea from that. And I think that you will see how Jesus is intentionally challenging the worldview of his disciples. And he is, in fact, starting to turn the page of history and setting the stage for calling to himself one people from all of the peoples. All right, let's look at verses 21 now through 28. Let me give you an overview of this first account, this first vignette. It begins by saying Jesus withdrew from there. This, again, when Jesus withdraws from an area, it is usually an act of judgment. This was an act of judgment on the Pharisees. It also gave him a time of more personal interaction with his disciples. But do not miss the obvious, what's going on here. The map illustrates it as well. Christ left Israel. He clearly went into Gentile territory. And bam, this woman from that region came out crying. Matthew uses the loaded description of Canaanite to reference to her. This not only identified her as being from the region of Canaan, where all of the people were pagan idol worshipers, it identified her as a pagan idol worshiper. Not far from her was the temple of the god Eshmun, who was supposed to be a god of healing. She is not there at the temple of Eshmun. She is finding Jesus. No doubt she knew about that temple, but her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I believe, based upon the language of this text, I believe that her daughter, at this moment of this account, is experiencing the torment of being severely oppressed by this demon. I also think it is possible that this mother, because of the types of rituals that they had, it is possible that this mother had actually offered up her daughter to an idol at some point, and this daughter is experiencing the consequences of the mother's decision in that. That is some speculation on my part. But the only power that this woman has known is the power of idols. And when an idol turns on you, when you trust in anything other than Jesus, it will turn on you. It will betray you every single time. She is betrayed by this, and she is about to lose her daughter. And so what does she do? She comes with her need to Christ, and she calls him. Right there, she calls him Lord. In fact, she calls him Lord three different times. She's probably using the term as a title of respect. It is doubtful that she knows that he is the Lord of creation and the King of glory. But when she uses that term, that title, that phrase, Son of David, she has just made a profound statement about his identity. It is the same title, Son of David, that the blind men used for Jesus back in Matthew chapter 9. Two needy Jewish men called Jesus Son of David. And now one needy Gentile woman calls Jesus Son of David. Both ask him for help. What happens? The two Jewish men had their sight restored. What's going to happen to her? Is Jesus a king only for the Jews? Is the Messiah only a Messiah for the Jews? That's what they think. But is that really true? The Jews not only think that, the disciples think that. Here is a king who has already demonstrated he cares for his flock. But here is a woman who is a Canaanite woman who dares to believe that he is a king who is going to care for someone outside of the flock, or maybe make someone who's outside of the flock part of the flock. Is that really true? Is there really a place for me?
That's
And so she throws herself completely at the mercy of Christ. And what does she get? She gets silence. And we're stunned by it. But the disciples aren't, are they? They're not shocked by the response of Jesus. To them, it makes sense. They beg Jesus to send her away because she's embarrassing them. She's annoying them with her persistence. She is a Canaanite, you know? We don't want to deal with Canaanites. But she is persistent in her cry for mercy. She refuses to give up. And I hope you see here what I see here. She is so convinced that Jesus is merciful and will be merciful to her that her conviction of the mercy of Jesus is stronger than the conviction of the disciples. She believes in the mercy of Jesus toward her more than the disciples believe in the mercy of Jesus toward her. They want her to go away. But she refuses. And Jesus, while he is initially silent, does not send her away because he apparently is looking for that kind of response. And we begin to see why he responds this way. It's not because there's anything against the woman. His disciples have got to see this. They have got to get this in their heart of hearts. This is a huge issue to Jesus. This is a huge issue to the church. This is a huge issue to the gospel. Are you going to make room in the body of Christ for somebody who doesn't look like you? Amen. Are you going to do that? So he probes. Probes a little deeper and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is consistent with the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples before their short-term missions trip. But she's desperate. She won't give up. And she comes and she kneels and she pleads and she says, Lord, help me. And Jesus pushes again. And says it's not right to waste the food that the children are supposed to get and give it to their pets. It is the word he uses there for dog. It's actually a domestic word for a domestic pet. But she won't give up. And she's not offended. She openly admits her need. She identifies herself as one who is completely at his mercy. And she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And what happens? Jesus concedes her point. Beloved, this is the only time that I know of in the Gospels when Jesus appears to be beaten in a debate. I love it. And it's not that he's, oh, wow, you got me there. You know, I mean, he sets the whole thing up. And it's a woman who does it. It's a Gentile who does it. It's awesome. And this is what Jesus is looking for. Which then makes it clear, what is the point? What's the point that this entire account is about? Okay, this is what a candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like. Even if it's a Canaanite. This is what a candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like. Even if it's you, this is what a candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like. Even if it's someone else who's not like you, this is what a candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like. Even if it's from somebody who's from a different language, a different tribe, a different nation, this is what a candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like. Therefore, this is what the church ought to look like. People who, first of all, are needy and who own it. People who say, that's me. I'm a mess. I can't fix myself. I can't rescue myself. I need a Savior. I need to be rescued. That's what this woman is saying. She is also demonstrating one who is desperate for rescue. People who do not acknowledge their true condition of neediness before God because of their sin cannot be a disciple of Christ, because you will never fully embrace His offer of forgiveness through His death on the cross. You cannot follow the Savior unless you realize you need to be saved, and you cannot contribute anything to your own rescue. A candidate for being a follower of Christ looks like one who is needy and owns it, one who is desperate for rescue, one who truly believes that Christ alone can rescue. Boy, that is obvious from her, isn't it? She will not be denied. One who is a candidate is also humble and is persistent. Why did Christ respond this way? Three reasons. One, it was good for the woman. It forced her to consider the depth of her belief. The silence of Christ, the two initial responses of Christ, were each opportunities for her to get up and walk away. But she really believed. This was good also for the disciples. They needed to see that Gentiles were capable of genuine belief. This Gentile did what most Jews did not. They needed to see this for themselves, because they were witnessing a turning point in the ministry of Christ. They were witnessing a turning point in the plan of God, and they had a front row seat. They were right there in the middle of it. In fact, they were going to be called to be instruments of it. They needed to see a raw, unflinching, persistent faith in the life of a Gentile woman in such a way that they could not deny it and they could not explain it away. And it was also good for us to see this, because this is a picture of conversion. Following Christ is not using Him in order to get the life that we think we deserve. We trust Christ in order to be rescued from the life that we really do deserve. We trust Christ. We trust Christ. That's right. If you think that following Jesus is a matter of Him doing everything for you that you want instantly, you don't understand discipleship. Following Jesus means we respond with total surrender of myself to Christ, no matter the cost, no matter what others may think, no matter what cultural norms are broken. Jesus pressed this woman to see if what she was professing was really indeed what she believed, and it was. Jesus did the same kind of thing with the rich young ruler, and what was his response? He turned and walked away. Christ is so good and so loving that when He does not answer in the moment, or even when He says no, it is only because He is going to say yes to something that is even better. Here's the second vignette. Jesus and His disciples, verses 29 through 31 now, they come back to the region of the Sea of Galilee, but they are still in the Decapolis region, the Gentile area. And what does Jesus do here? He does with them what He did with the Jews. Quickly. Do you remember what happened back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the what? Mount. What is going on here? What does He do? He goes up on top of a mount and He sits down. What does He do over here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? He sits on the top of a mount and all these people come to Him and He teaches them. And then what happens in chapter 8, after He is done teaching, He heals them. What's going on over here? It is the same thing. He is doing in Gentile territory what He did in Jewish territory. Now, Matthew over here does not focus upon the teaching ministry of Christ, but we find out from verse 32 that He has been there for 3 days. So it's obvious that He has done some, in fact, what a rabbi would do in those days is that he would sit down when he would assume the position of teaching. So that is Matthew's way of informing us that Jesus taught from that position. And then it began to make sense to me. We are seeing Jesus repeating here in Matthew 15 exactly what he did over here. What he did for the Jews, he's doing for the Gentiles just as well. And what kind of people does he heal? I mean, he heals the same kind of people, the same kind of infirmities that he healed over in Matthew's stories early on. The lame, the crippled, the blind, and the mute. He heals them all. The Gentiles get the same healing that the Jews get. So it leads me to the second point. This is how Jesus responds to all people who admit their need. Here's the third vignette, verses 32 through 39. The popularity of Jesus in the Gentile region is obvious. People are taking so much of the ministry of Christ, they stay there for 3 days. 3 days without hotels. 3 days without food vendors. 3 days without porta potties and showers. So Jesus, like he did back in chapter 14, takes the initiative as he anticipates a matter of practical concern. These people need to eat. And the disciples respond with practical concern as well. How on earth is that going to happen? Now, when we read that, what do we naturally respond? We go, wait a minute. Didn't he just do this? You know, come on, what's wrong with you? Did you really forget? No, they didn't forget. They did not forget. There are way too many similarities. Jesus says, how are we going to feed so many people? What do you have? Well, we only got, you know, a few loaves and we got some fish. And we want to go, pah! Why are they responding like this won't work when it worked over here? Because they are in Gentile territory. It's blowing their mind that Jesus would do the same for the Gentiles that he did for the Jews. That's why he did it. I mean, there are 12 disciples, folks. These guys are not idiots. One of them would have at least remembered, oh, you know what? I think we did experience something like this before. And I believe that even though Jesus said that he was unwilling to send the crowd away, that this is exactly what the disciples wanted because they were in enemy territory. They wanted to get away from these people as soon as they could, but Jesus was pushing them now. What was he doing in the first account? He was pushing the Gentile woman to see. Now he's pushing the buttons on these guys. Jesus, here we go again, takes the food, gives thanks for it, multiplies the food, gives it to the disciples who serve the people, and now the point becomes clear. This is what we will all get to do with Jesus one day. Listen to the words of Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And that, beloved, is the story of redemption. The Jews have experienced a preview of the marriage banquet, and now the Gentiles have experienced a preview of the marriage banquet. But there is not a marriage banquet for the Jews and a marriage banquet for the Gentiles any more than there is a separate banquet for blacks and for whites and for Asians and Latinos. There is one Lord who is Lord over one bride and one people and one nation, and the church today is called to be a taste of that day that is to come. Amen. So here's the take-home truths. And I know that I've gone long today, but I think it's worth it. If I might say so myself. All right. And I did. All right. What can you do today? What can you do today and this year that will advance this aspect of the mission of the church? And let me tease that out just a little bit. Do Jerry and Kelly Benj love us? Yes! But if they love us so much, how come they left us? What were they thinking? They left us! They went to Ukraine! They not only love us, they love others. Okay, let's say that every Sunday after church, you eat with the same people from church. Every Sunday after church, you eat with the same people after church. It might be your family. Okay, that's good. It might be close friends, and you love each other, and you are comfortable with each other. You are called to love them, but you are called to love others. There are other people. There are new people. Others who are not as familiar to you. Do you ever consider eating with them? Well, maybe not. You have your routine, right? But your routine needs a bigger heart. Your routine needs bigger eyes. You need to see bigger. Not because you do not love your friends or your family, but because you do not just love your friends and your family. So, today, at lunch, because some of you probably already have plans, now you're going to feel guilty. Good. All right. Now, at lunch today, challenge one another. Talk about this particular point and say, all right, what are we going to do about this next week? We might invite someone to come and join us for lunch, or we might all separate ourselves and say, we're going to find someone ourselves and we're going to eat together for lunch next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, we'll get back together and we'll talk about it. Strategize, discuss, pray for one another, because that's scary for some of you. Good, good. Trust God. If you eat at home, consider adding a little bit more soup to the crock pot so that you can include a couple more people. Because when that happens, is that we are putting the gospel on display. Otherwise, we get comfortable with the benefits of grace to the point that we don't really want to share them. I like my small group. I mean, I really like my small group. But am I unwilling to experience change so that others could be included in a small group? Am I unwilling for my group to be multiplied into two groups to make room for others in our church family who also need fellowship on that level? Or no? I've got my group. Thank you very much. I can't love anymore. What would happen if 50% of us chose to sit in a different place on Sunday morning? So 25 years, we're going to call it. I'm going to get kicked out, I know. What if you intentionally went out of your way to engage with people whom you are not familiar with? What if you left a seat open at your Bible class table for someone new and you prayed, God, please bring somebody new today and let me be an instrument of welcoming them? The message is clear from scriptures. The message is clear from the gospel. The message should be clear in the church. Jesus loves you, but Jesus loves others, not just you. He loves others who are not exactly like you, and you are to love others, but not just the ones you already know, but the ones that you don't. Beloved, we are on a mission. Our life is a mission. We are here for only a short amount of years to reflect Jesus to this world. He is deserving of a beautiful bride. And it starts with reflecting Jesus to one another. Now, I'm taught in seminary that if you're going to have a really good sermon, that you have to conclude it with a really clear and compelling, heart-wrenching illustration. So, the sermon is not done. You are the compelling, heart-level illustration. And you and I get to put this text on display starting right now. Father, thank you for the opportunity to do what this world has never figured out. May it be seen in our lives beginning now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.